Let's pray. God, we thank you for another opportunity to stare into your word, confess to you anew and afresh my sin and my sinfulness. God, I cannot do this on my own. I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would purge me of unrighteousness, that for the good of your people, you will use me in this preaching moment. Because all scripture is breathed by you and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training up in righteousness, keep me reminded that your word is sufficient. God, you've done it before. I pray that you do so again. Use me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you all are glad to be in the house of the Lord this Sunday morning? Come on now, I thought you would be a little happier than that. Why don't we praise God for the fact that we made it through another week? I won't belabor the moment. Pastor Jeff is walking us through the life of Joseph. Joseph is, in Genesis, the man who navigates the knowledge of good and evil without giving in to sin. One of the things Pastor Jeff has been having us to do is look at characters who contrast the individuals we have been looking at. So last week we looked at Cain and Abel to see a picture of someone who gave into sin. This week we will attempt to do the same thing. If you've got your copy of the scriptures, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 9 and see what God would say to his church. When you get there, I want you to talk back to me for a second and say, I've got it. And if you need some time, say, wait. And I'll tell you this. Be a quicker sermon the more you talk back to me and say amen, all right? See, she gets it. Now, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll be reading the English Standard Version of the Bible. But let me remind you, what we're about to read is the very word of God. So let's hear what God would say to his church on this morning. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Once more, for emphasis in your hearing, verse number 4 says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. For the next few minutes, I want to talk from the thought, building with bad intentions. Building with bad intentions. Men are haunted by the vastness of eternity. And so we ask ourselves, will our actions echo across the centuries? Will strangers hear our names long after we are gone and wonder who we were, how bravely we fought, how fiercely we loved? Life is short, but eternity is forever. We're here today, but we might not be tomorrow. People know us now, but will they remember us when we're gone? Our children know us, but will our great-great-grandchildren even know our names? If they do, will they care? Life is short, but eternity is forever. When you think about how short life is, and then think about how long eternity, the never-ending time without time, is, it's easy to feel insignificant in God's big story. When that happens, too many of us decide to prove to ourselves, to the world, and even God himself how significant, how great we are. We start building with bad intentions. We abandon purpose and pursue greatness. We do everything we can to make our names echo throughout the story long after our scene is done. What happens when we want our names to echo through the rest of the story, but God wants it to end with our scene? What happens when God's great plan doesn't give us the greatness we think we deserve? Building with bad intentions, chasing our own plans for greatness at the expense of God's plan for us, often leads to tragic rather than triumphant remembrance. That's exactly what we see here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. The Bible says that all of humanity spoke one language and migrated as one people. And as they came from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and decided that their journey was over. They would build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. This has led many people to think that humanity was in pursuit of relationship with God or salvation from God. But when we surveyed the passage, there's no indication that these people wanted anything to do with God. As a matter of fact, the goal they communicate in the story is personal greatness, not fellowship. They wanted to personally connect heaven and earth. I contend that they wanted to give themselves the status of God. They wanted to be his neighbors, not his nation. This location where they decide to build is interesting for a couple reasons. When the story starts, the location is called Shinar, but by the time the story ends, it's called Babel or Babylon. Throughout Scripture, Babylon is always associated with rebellion and godlessness. The residents of Shinar or Babylon worshiped everyone but God. Later in the Bible, when Israel is exiled from the promised land, Nebuchadnezzar goes as far as stationing them in Babylon. As a matter of fact, this city is so sinful that the whole world will indulge in Babylon's escapades until God settles accounts once and for all in Revelation 18. Secondly, their construction site was in the middle of two mountains. If successful, this tower would be a man-made mountain in the middle. This was a flat, open valley. These people's plan for greatness was to build high from a low place. So they started building up, and God came down to see. After inspecting the city and the tower, he confused their language. People who started the day laughing and joking together suddenly couldn't understand each other. And since they couldn't understand each other, they dropped their tools and stopped the project. And God dispersed them from Babel across the world. God confused the languages at Babel to advance his plans and block the arrogant intentions of human rebellion. But what does this story have to do with us today? Why did God leave this story on record for you and I to read? Because we're sinners, our desire for greatness can inspire us to build with bad intentions. The warning of this story is clear. God furthers his plan by creatively blocking our defiant plans for self-glorification. God wants us to know that building with bad intentions is pointless because only his plan will be accomplished. That's what I showed up this morning to tell you. Building with bad intentions is pointless because only God's plan will be accomplished. The question is, how does the Babel incident warn us about building with bad intentions? This nine-verse story has three scenes that warn us about pursuing our own versions of greatness. And in the first scene, we see the futility of building with bad intentions. That's verses 1-4. They decide to stay and build a city, but there are no materials. Typically, they would have used stone to build their homes, but there wasn't any, so they decide, or so they say, come, let us make bricks and build and burn them thoroughly. It is believed by some that this scene in human history is where we invented bricks, that they were so determined to build that they used human ingenuity to get the job done. But even after the ingenious invention of the brick, their goal was never accomplished. They say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build a city and a tower. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us. Until this point in the Bible, this phrase is only used in one other story, the creation narrative. But here, the words aren't used by God, they're used by humanity. Isn't it funny that when humanity decided to stand against God and make their own plan, they also decided to steal the language of God? There's two problems with the project. First, they want to build themselves a city so that they won't be dispersed across the earth. This goal rejects the charge that God had already given for their lives. After Noah and the family got off the ark and received the promise that God would never flood the earth again, Genesis 9 tells us that God blessed Noah and his sons, charging them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, it took somewhere between 100 and 130 years for the people to navigate from the ark to Shinar, but friends, the charge hasn't changed. I don't know who this is for, but I need to tell you that the assignment hasn't changed. What God told you to do is what you still need to be doing. So keep teaching, keep preaching, keep singing, keep doing whatever it is God told you to do in his service. Maybe there's someone here who's been praying to God about what to do next. Could the reason for God's silence be that he still has you scheduled for the last thing he told you to do? Could it be that what's now and what's next is already something God has assigned you to do? They were to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There is no filling of the earth without a scattering of the people. The attempt to build the city and avoid dispersion or scattering was an attempt by humanity to block God's repopulation program. They were building with bad intentions. That's not the only problem. They also wanted to build a tower to make a name for themselves and achieve greatness. The problem with this is, contrary to popular opinion, greatness isn't earned through accomplishments. It's given through election and sacrifice. Once the Bible story closes, we're introduced to Abraham. And chapter 12 tells us that God approached Abraham, that's the election, and then told him to leave his country and his father's house. That, friends, is the sacrifice. And attached to this call to leave was the promise that God would make him a great nation. At Babel, they wanted to achieve greatness by abandoning God's plan. But in the next chapter, Abraham is promised greatness by following God's plan. Hebrews 11 goes on to tell us that Abraham, the man who God made great, didn't try to build his own city, but rather he was in search of a city not made by hands, but one that had God himself as its builder. Greatness doesn't come from building on our own. It comes from pursuing what God himself has built. That means we ought to long for heaven more than we love our nation and the place we call home. The contrast between the people in our text and Abraham is as great as the contrast between Babylon and New Jerusalem, the city God built for himself. Babylon and nearly every other city in the Bible is known for rebellion, violence, self-sufficiency, and godlessness. Even now, big cities are filled with violence, self-sufficiency, and godlessness. But when you look at New Jerusalem, the city that God himself built, everything is different. Rebellion against God is replaced by communion with God. Violence is replaced by the peace of God, and self-sufficiency is replaced by dependence on God. Friends, we don't need a better city or a nicer subdivision. We don't need a more resilient America. What we need is citizenship in God's city. Have you ever worked overtime? Showed up to work early or stayed late, doing more than you ever had to and more than you just generally did in a day? You remember how tired you were? Now imagine how you feel after doing all that extra work and your presentation bombs. Imagine how you feel after doing all that extra work and someone else got the promotion. Imagine how you'd feel doing all that extra work, then on payday Friday, the direct deposit doesn't directly deposit. Putting in extra to get nothing at all. That, friends, is what it's like to build with bad intentions. Hear me, church, I'm not talking down on the idea of hard work or overtime, but none of us wants to wear ourselves out and get nothing in return. Whatever we try to build that isn't a part of God's plan won't last because it won't be completed. So instead of wasting our lives working against God, we do well to find out his plans for our lives and run after them. When you pursue God's plan, every day won't be fun, but the job will get done. God will confuse your enemies instead of confusing your plans. And someone ought to be able to testify that when they gave up pursuit of their own goals and started running after what God had meant for them, doors began to open, relationships started to grow, and work stopped being wasted. I don't know about you, but I'm not a fan of doing the most and getting the least. I don't believe in fighting losing battles, so I'm going to chase God's will and not my own. Most of us will never build cities or towers of defiance. We just build small tokens and take them with us. How are you seeking greatness in your life? Maybe the reason none of your businesses have succeeded is because God's plan for you doesn't include entrepreneurship. Maybe all the relationships end in chaos and confusion because God's plan for you doesn't include a lifelong romantic relationship. Maybe that one thing you've been chasing that just always seems impossible to reach just isn't a part of God's plan for your life. Parents, no matter what age our children are, we need to counsel them to pursue God's will for their lives. Maybe, just maybe by doing so, we keep them from experiencing the futility of building with bad intentions. But secondly, not only is there the futility of building with bad intentions, there's the comedy of building with bad intentions. That's verses 5-7. When humanity tries to steal God's seat, he laughs. Then he proves that he alone is God. God is omniscient. He knew every detail of the people, the city, and the tower. He didn't come down to see the city and tower because he needed a closer look. God came down firstly, I believe, because of his sense of humor. He could have come down from heaven to earth in an instant, but when we read the story, he came down some to see and more to interact, just to show the distance between heaven and earth. It also shows that God has a hands-on approach with humanity. He could have confused the languages from the throne room in heaven, but he chose to come down and see everything in person. When he came down the first time, God pointed out the unity that having a single language gave humanity. God knew that if he stopped the project but left everyone as collaborators, there would be more massive rebellions. When he said there's no limit to what they can do, this isn't God in saying, oh, they almost built their way to my home. No, God isn't shaking in his boots about what humanity might do to him. This is God being concerned about what humanity might do to humanity. A united language fueled this rebellion. So God said to God, come, let us go down and confuse the languages. The last time God said, come, let us, he decided to create man. But this time, he decided to confuse man. This incident is where humanity got its diverse languages and people groups. Yes, it took many years for languages to develop the unique complexities we know today. Most of us have lived long enough to see language change, but Babel is the linguistic spark that started it all. To us, the difference between English, German, Swahili, Mandarin, Spanish, and any other language is worlds apart. But to God, the difference between them is simply confusion. It's often said that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Babel says, if you want to make God laugh, work against his will. But get ready, because when God laughs at us, we won't find it funny. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be heaven's comedic relief. So before we start anything, before we partner with anybody, we ought to ask God if it's his will for us. Let's chase after the last thing he told us to do until he tells us something else to do. Babel is a warning because it shows us that God doesn't take rebellion lightly. When we plan to go against God, we might as well plan to be defeated by God, because that's the only way defiance ends. But it's also a point of thanksgiving, because it shows us that the God of the Bible is not some far removed deity. No, he is God with us. He shows up where we are, and he takes a hands-on approach to the affairs of man. You ought to be glad about that today, because if you're sick, he'll show up in your hospital room. If you're in trouble, he'll show up in your crisis. If you need help learning, he'll show up in your classroom. If you're weak, he'll show up and give you strength. If you need help, he'll give you resources. If you're down, he'll give you joy. We ought to be glad that God shows up in our lives. But while we thank God for his closeness, we need to make sure that when he shows up, he finds us pursuing his will and not our own greatness. We like to think that the world would be a better place if everybody could just get on the same page. But Babel shows us what would happen if we could. The wrong kind of unity. One that brings us together but turns us against God leads to judgment from God. If he isn't the reason we're unified, we probably don't need the unity. So there's the futility of building with bad intentions, that God will stop any plan that is counter to his will for our lives. There is the comedy of building with bad intentions, that when we try to take God's seat, he laughs. Then he reminds us who he is. And lastly, there is the irony of building with bad intentions. God will make you live out what you fought against. All the work they did was to establish greatness and keep themselves from being scattered. They fell miserably at both. We only know one name from the Babylon Rebellion. In chapter 10, Nimrod is credited with starting Babel and a handful of other cities. But his name isn't celebrated. It's a footnote. He's forgotten as quickly as he's mentioned. And no one else even got that much recognition. The greatness they wanted was never realized, and the settled life they looked for never happened. They didn't want to be dispersed, but that's exactly what happened. God spread them over the world from Babel's construction site. When you read Genesis, this narrative is tucked inside a genealogy. It starts with the sons of Noah and ends with the birth of Abraham. If you read too fast, you'll think humanity chose to spread across the face of the earth. But this story, and specifically these closing verses, prove the opposite is true. Humanity did not spread, they were scattered by God. Humanity ends the story the way it started, walking from the east and filling the earth. It's possible that the world could still be speaking the same language today if they didn't choose rebellion then. What's worse is there's no indicator in the text that they would have been dispersed as Shinar if they hadn't built the city and the tower. They could have kept walking together, fruitfully multiplying until the earth was filled, but they chose rebellion. So God chose to scatter them. Babel reveals an unpopular reality. A world united isn't necessarily the best thing. It was their unity that inspired their desire for greatness and rebellion. Now, as globalization, technology, and the digital era moves us closer to a unified world, Babylon would warn us all. When we get together, humanity can do some amazing things. But eventually, we build with bad intentions, and God won't let that last for long. Their decision to rebel against God is the reason the languages were confused and humanity was separated, because God will let no one stop his plans. But he might just make you live through what you're running from if it furthers his plans. In the garden, exile protected humanity from eating of the tree of life and having a sin nature forever. At Babel, the dispersion spread humanity and created nations and dynasties across the world and throughout time. Voltaire was a French critic and writer of the Christian faith. He even went as far as saying that within 100 years of his lifetime, Christianity would be gone and there would be no more Bibles except the ones in museums. 50 years after his death, less than half the time he predicted, his own house was turned into a Bible storage facility, and his own printing presses were used to print new copies of the Bible. God specializes in using the rebellious to promote the plans they fight against, even after death. Have you ever gone out of your way to avoid something just for it to happen anyway? Have you ever given your all to something just for it to fall apart? That's what it feels like to build with bad intentions. No matter what you do to avoid God's will, before your scene closes, you will be where God wants you to be, doing what God planned for you to do. Because God's plan, and only God's plan, will be accomplished. So seek his will for your life instead of working on plans that won't succeed. What God wants from our lives will happen. So build if you want. But if it's not God's plan for you, it won't work, because that's the irony of building with bad intentions. See, building with bad intentions is pointless because only God's plan will be accomplished. This story shows us the futility of building with bad intentions, the comedy of building with bad intentions, and the irony of building with bad intentions. Did you notice the subtle grace in this story? They could have been crushed by God, but he chose confusion. That's because the Lord knew this wouldn't be the last time he would come down to see about the children of man. In our text, he came down to confuse the languages and set stage for choosing Abraham. In Exodus, he came down to Mount Sinai and gave the law to his chosen people. And in John 6, Jesus declared that he came down from heaven to secure every one of God's chosen. How did Jesus come down and secure God's chosen? I'm glad you asked. One dark Friday with wounds on his back and blood flowing from his body, the God who came down was lifted up on an old rugged cross. The God who came down from heaven died between two thieves. The God who came down was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, this God who came down walked out the grave with our salvation secure and all power in his hands. The Lord who came down and died for us went back up to heaven to reign over us. But before he went back up, Jesus promised to come down again. In the incarnation, Jesus came down to clarify God. But the next time he comes down, it will be to rapture his church and judge his enemies. At Babel, the judgment was confusion. But the next time, judgment will be destruction. You do well to trust Jesus and receive salvation before he comes back. You do well to abandon any project that doesn't line up with God's will. The Lord is coming down again. Will you pass his inspection? Let's take a few moments and reflect on what God has shared in his word.